Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, this morning, as we start a new series, as we start a new book of the Bible. We pray that you would start something new in us, that you would speak today, you would help us to hear, understand, and ultimately be changed. We thank you for who you are, and we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This morning, we begin a new series, which really is just an old series with a new name on it, but you'll understand that more in a couple weeks, probably. We're starting really with kind of where we left off in the fall. We took a break for Christmas and Advent, and we talked about Advent and Christmas, but where we were in the fall is we were asking this question: how do you live faithfully wherever you happen to be? I mean, obviously we're not in heaven now, so not everything's right now. So how do you live when you're not there? How are you supposed to live no matter what circumstance you find yourself in? No matter if you're at work or at home or in the grocery store or driving, how are we supposed to live? And the Bible gives a couple of different answers, and there's two kind of major motifs, if you will, paradigms, if you will, over the course of the Old Testament. The first one is the Exodus, and that's what we talked about all fall long. And the second is exile, and that's what we're going to talk about this winter and spring. Now, this past fall, we spent a whole bunch of time talking about the Exodus story. We saw how sometimes we end, as a people, we end up stuck. We need God to save us, and after a time, God does. He comes and rescues us, brings us to the promised land. And so living faithfully while we wait for Exodus sort of just involves holding on, persevering. You stay there and wait while God does his thing, and then God rescues you, and then you end up in the promised land. So as we saw, the Israelites ended up enslaved in Egypt with no hope of escape and under harsh conditions of slavery, and they had to try to live faithfully together in those conditions. And as they waited for God to do what he does, then get them to the promised land. And so they persevered. They did whatever they had to do, often kind of more the least that they had to do, because the goal was survival. It wasn't making Egypt thrive or anything like that. The goal was the promised land. It's an awkward time because you're not fully living where you are because you know you're leaving. You can't be fully yourself in Egypt because this isn't where you belong. And you can't even worship God in the right ways because the Egyptians won't let you. It's kind of one of those, Exodus is kind of a limbo state where there's no reason to, you know, put a fresh coat of paint on your house because it's not going to be your house much longer. God's getting us out of here at some point. The promised land is a-coming. And yet we're here. And so we have to figure out how to live faithfully in Exodus, in Egypt, before God gets us out. And we don't really care about anything about where we are, about Egypt. It's just where we happen to be. You don't get comfortable in Egypt. You don't invest in Egypt because Egypt is not your home. You're just waiting here until God gets you out. And so you live as faithfully as you can while you're waiting. And that's the Exodus motif. Sometimes you're stuck. Sometimes God has to get you out. And living faithfully in a place like that means getting by until you leave. Keeping your eyes focused on the prize, on the promised land, because eventually that's where we're going. And really, we see sometimes Christians live their whole lives with this motif in mind. They see the goal of the faith is simply heaven, which is later, and therefore earth is simply kind of a giant waiting room. And you just sit there and wait, grab a magazine or something, and then eventually you get to the heaven, and that's better, and so earth is you don't have to invest anything in earth because it's passing and it doesn't matter, and heaven's the better place. So just grin and bear it. Or you'll hear every once in a while, I'm just passing through. I'm not here at all. And that's the Exodus motif. Here doesn't matter because it's all about the promised land, which is only later. That's the Exodus motif. There's another one, though, in the Bible. That's also important. It's not better, or there's some different strengths and weaknesses of both of these, but it's different than the Exodus one. And it's one of exile. Exile is another time that you're not in the promised land, but unlike an Exodus where there's an expectation and even a promise of getting out. If you remember, God told Abraham long before they ended up in Egypt, you're going to have to be there for a while, and then I'm going to come get you out. So don't worry, just start counting, and I'll get you. In exile, there isn't as much hope of escape. And there isn't even necessarily a promise that you're ever going to get out. And even if you were to get out, there's not necessarily a home to even go back to. As you try and live in exile, you begin to realize that you are a small minority in a vast sea of a larger culture. And the larger culture is trying to swallow you up. The biggest challenge when in exile is holding fast to your faith against the forces that are trying to make it obsolete. And the issue becomes less how do you get set free, and instead it's more how do you stay distinct? How do you not lose your faith, let alone yourself, in the vast sea of culture? How do you live faithfully when you're all alone? How do you hold on to your faith when there are so many other faiths around? How do you distinguish between your fleeting beliefs and all of these huge forces around? And these are some of the questions that we ask when we're in exile. And over the next couple months, we're going to dig into two different books. We're going to dig into Daniel and then the book of Esther to see two totally different strategies for how to answer some of these questions, how to live in exile. Because here's the thing. It seems to me that Christianity is becoming less and less the most pervasive and most popular and most dominant religion in America. It seems to me that part of the challenge then of living Christianly these days is knowing how our faith is and should be different, both than how everyone else lives and how everyone else believes, which is hard. These days, it seems like the Christian perspective has less and less voice in public dialogues, and when it does have a voice, it seems to be so either wishy-washy that you shouldn't care, or so combative that you don't want to. Is there a different way? It seems like it's getting so much harder to hold on to our faith in this vast array of different traditions. It seems like the Christian faith is sort of dissolving into that melting pot of culture. And I think we're trying to struggle to live faithfully now, maybe in exile. So the question that we will more and more find ourselves asking is, how do we live out our faith when it's not popular to live out our faith? How do we live distinctly when our world is trying to make us look like everybody else? How do we maintain our faith? How do we live it out when that's not what everyone else is doing? And that's what we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks in the book of Daniel, and then the following couple of weeks in the book of Esther. But before we really get to Daniel, I want to make sure that we all know the story up to this point. It's one of the challenges of studying books of the Bible in general is especially as a pastor in sermon settings, is it's my job to kind of jump around a little bit, because you don't want it would. I mean, I could start in Genesis and we could go for many, 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 many decades to try and get anywhere. I mean, it'd take me a long time just to get through the book of Genesis, which means I have to jump around. So just in the last couple of years, we've done David, and then we jumped around and did some Abraham, and we did some Moses. We did something in the New Testament. We're going back there soon. But we've been jumping around, and it's so easy to miss out on the overarching story. And so every once in a while, I like taking a little bit of time in a sermon to make sure you know the overarching story so you know where to hang the different stories. The book of Daniel doesn't make as much sense unless you've been with the story through the Exodus and through the kings all the way to the prophets and to Daniel. So I want to take a couple minutes today, really, it's really just a few minutes, to tell you the whole Old Testament. We're just going to work our way through the whole book, because Daniel's at the end. So if I was doing Abraham, it wouldn't take as long. We could just do Genesis, but it's all the way at the end. So we're going to do the whole Old Testament really fast, and then we'll dig into our passage for a couple more minutes. The story begins in a garden, and all things are good. God created. We're in right relationship with God, and we're in right relationship with each other. So things are good. Things don't last very long that way. And here's the important piece. We would rather do things our own way than doing it God's way. So we eat of the fruit we're not supposed to eat, and that kind of messes some things up. We broke our relationship with God, and that has horrible consequences for our relationships with each other. We end up getting kicked out of the garden, and from there, people just start getting worse. And by worse, I really mean they start just living for themselves more and more and not living for God. And so at some point it gets so bad that God finds one guy, I mean one little family. His name's Noah. And he's the only one who's at all trying to live the way God wants. Everybody else is living for themselves. Everyone else is living these not for God lives. And it gets so bad that God at some point says, okay, I'm going to have to wipe the slate clean. I mean, that would be the most just and loving thing to do, which tells you how bad things must have gotten. Where if the most loving and just thing that God could do is say, I'm just going to wipe the slate clean, but I'm going to grab Noah and his family and the 2x2 animals and all the rest, and they get on the ark and the rain and 40 days and it's rainbow. Fast forward the story a little bit more. They get out of the boat. Everything's fine. Except then there's more people after that, because that's kind of what people do sometimes. And they also start following their own ways again and again. So much so that a couple of them get together and they say, you know what? I think I can be God. I mean, all I need is a big mountain. I mean, a big tower. He's up there, so if I can just get up there, then not only do I not need to follow him, I can just be him. Because, I mean, we'll be on the same level. So they start building a tower, and they build it higher and higher, because they have this idea that I don't need God, I can just be God. And they build a big tower. And as it's on its way up, at some point God says, oh, no, that's not how this works. He confuses their language. And it's called, the story, the tower, the place is called Babel. That'll become important in a second. So hold on to that name. So God kind of changes tactics now. And he picks a family. Because there's this one guy and his wife, Abraham and Sarah. They seem to be living for God, not just living for themselves. And so God kind of comes to him and says, okay, you're going to become a people. You're going to be a family first, obviously, but then you're going to become a people, and you're going to be my example. You're going to love me. I'm going to love you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to bless other people, and we're going to start getting these relationships back in order. And we're going to restore the up and down relationship, God and people, and then we're going to restore the relationship outward as well. And so Abraham and Sarah have a kid named Isaac. Isaac has a kid named Jacob. Jacob has lots of kids. There's at least 12 of them. I think 13, but 12 boys, which at that time is all we're counting. They end up, the family's getting bigger now. They get bigger. They end up in Egypt. And they're actually starting sometimes every once in a while to actually be a blessing. They actually are taking the blessings of God and using them for the good of others sometimes, which is not bad. They end up in Egypt. This is where we spent all fall. They get enslaved. They get rescued. God rescues them. He brings them out. And when he brings them out, they are no longer a family. They are now a people. There's been a transformation that happened during the Exodus, and now they are a people. Moses gets them to the promised land. Joshua gets them into the promised land. Now they're in the promised land. They're where they're supposed to be. And then we get to it's the book of Judges, the kind of leader, pastor, king, kind of, I don't even know what they are, but there's this cycle that begins in the book of Judges, and we'll really see it through lots of the rest of the Bible. The people are worshiping God, they're doing what they're supposed to do, they're blessing others, they're worshiping God, everything's good, and then they start worshiping not God. They worship other gods. They just stop worshiping altogether. And very quickly, calamity ensues. Other nations kind of come in and do some conquering. But God raises up a judge, a leader, and calls the people to repentance, calls them to turn back. The people, they turn back. They say, God, we're sorry. Please forgive us. And God helps them win, and they get back to normal. Then they follow God, and everything's good again. And then they stop following God, and the cycle repeats over and over. And you get the judges, Deborah and Samson, the really strong guy with the long hair, and Gideon, and Ehud, the left-handed man, who's just got a cool name, and even Samuel. It's kind of the last judge, sort of. And he ushers in a new era, really. Because, and here's, it's interesting the way the Bible words it, the people want to be like everybody else. God made this people to be different. You're my example. I'm going to bless the world through you. You're not supposed to be like everyone else. You're supposed to be different. And they go to God and they say, we want to be like everyone else. Everyone else has a king, we want a king. And so God says, okay, I mean, we can do it that way. That's not going to, I mean, we can. He gives them Saul, David, Solomon. They're mostly pretty good kings. And they're now a nation. And now our story, now we're getting close to Daniel. So if you've just been ignoring me up to this point, now it's, you need to pay attention. We're coming into Daniel. We are now a monarchy. Solomon is the king. Solomon dies when kings, and he had lots of kids, so it wasn't quite clear who's going to be the reign. And the nation ends up divided. No longer is it the 12 tribes of Israel. Now it is Israel and Judah. And Israel has a king, and Judah has a king. And things just start getting out of control. Because they stop following God even more. There's some amazing passages that just talk about how this king was the most horrible, evil person possible. And then his son happened. And his son made that guy look good. I mean, he was so much more evil. And then his son, oh my, he made both of them look good because he was so evil. And the nation just spiraled out of control. God actually sent some prophets. Basically, some people who were supposed to act like warning signs, stop signs, bridge out ahead signs. And they wouldn't listen. And they wouldn't turn around. And so God did this kind of wild thing. He took the bad guys. There was this nation called Babylon. You should recognize that Babylon name. It's all the way in the book of Revelation as well. It's kind of, they're the bad guy. I mean, there's Jerusalem and there's Babylon. Jerusalem's the city we worship God. Babylon's the city we worship everything else, even just ourselves. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? Things have gotten so bad in Israel that I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, the bad guys, to carry you all off. You can't be in the promised land and not be the people anymore. You can't live like that. You can't live as my people in the promised land like that. And after all the warnings and all the stop, turn around, they don't listen, and God does. He raises up the Babylonians, they conquer them, and whatever they don't conquer, they carry off into exile. And that's where our story is about to pick up. Now, for completeness sake, turns out after the Old Testament is done, God has another strategy that he uses, kind of a final master stroke, if you will. He sends, of all things, his son, who brings restoration finally between us and God and therefore each other as well. Kind of does a recreates in a new way altogether. But that's a story for a totally different time. And so, with all that as background, we finally can get to our passage. So I will invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. You should find it in your own Bibles, only because it's harder to find than any other book we've studied in the last couple of years. It's small. It's after Psalms. You can use a table. Bibles have, it sounds silly, but people don't know this. There's a table of contents in the front of your Bible. It's got all the books, 66 books. You can find Daniel, page number. No one's moving at all. There's a couple people I see kind of. Sometimes it's got like 14, 15, 16 chapters. Sometimes if you go really slow through the, just kind of twirling the pages, you can catch it. But it depends on your Bible and where the creases are. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Asphanaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Amen. The story goes on, and we're going to pick up the story next week right around here, and we'll talk all about the food and all the rest. That's next week. But I want us to just keep in this part of the story for today. Our story begins with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, besieging and ultimately conquering Jerusalem and then all of Israel. He destroys most, he steals some, and he carries off whatever's left, and he brings all of it back to Babylon. When the Babylonians conquer a people, there's an issue. Really, anytime you're setting out for world domination, there's a couple of issues you have to just keep in store, in mind. One is food supply is always difficult when you're trying to conquer the world. But the second, and this is the one that most nations like the Babylonians, the Romans, and others face, is once you've conquered a people, it turns out most peoples don't like to be conquered. So you have to do something to them or leave them in such a state that you can go on and it's a big world. You have to go on. You have to send your armies to the next people to go conquer them, which means you have to leave your armies have to leave that people, but you need them not to come and attack you from behind. So somehow you have to find a way to make the conquered people either okay with being conquered, which is difficult, or you have to make them you. In this case, you have to make them Babylonians. It's constantly a challenge. There's a couple groups that did it better than others, but it's very, very, it's a difficult problem if you go set out, if one of your resolutions is to go conquer the world, this is a problem you should solve before you set out for it. The Babylonians had a strategy, though, and their strategy was simply this. If a people no longer have their religions, their traditions, and really some of their history, very, very quickly, they start to look like everyone else. I mean, part of what makes us unique and different is where we come from and what we believe. So if you can kind of water that part down or give them something better to follow for their history and their beliefs, that your job's half done. And so what the Babylonians did was they set to work on the youth. They found the next generation of leaders, and they started to convert them, to lure them away from their religion and their past and really make them Babylonians. Because here's the thing that I think we forget way too often. No matter how big and powerful any religion is, it's only one generation away from extinction. If one generation doesn't learn or get taught the faith, if one generation doesn't come back to church after they go away to college and get married, if one generation doesn't pick up the mantle of faith, that religion is gone. It's all but history. You want to know why we stress teaching children and youth so much in this church? Why teaching parents is so important for this church so that they can teach their children and grandchildren and youth? It's because One faithless generation is all it takes for our faith to be gone. And so Nebuchadnezzar sets to work assimilating these future leaders. He changes their names, which is a huge psychological piece. He teaches them the language and the extensive literature of the Babylonians. He wows them with his wealth. He even feeds them from his table. And think about it for a minute. If you were faced with the choice between your parents' stale, old, not so effective religion, which frankly they didn't even believe in the first place, which is kind of how we got into this whole exile. I mean, if they had believed, exile may not have happened like it did, but your parents didn't even believe it, and really no one else in the leadership of your country believed it. So you can choose that, or you can choose this new thing, which was amazing, and the food was really good, and you get to hang out with the king. They have literature. Your parents have the Bible, which is a great book, don't get me wrong. But they have literature. They have books or something. Which would you choose? I mean, if this were to happen today, how long do you think it would take? If you had the resources of a Nebuchadnezzar at your disposal, how long do you think it would take to convert the youth of today? Frankly, the adults of today. I'm not even going to pick on the youth for like that. The adults, how long do you think it would take to convert all of us? It turns out Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was more thorough than he needed to be. It took 3 years. That was the program. Again, I think that's high in my estimation, but you know, he was conquering the world, so we'll let him do it his way. And everyone, it was an effective program. Everyone became Babylonians. I mean, all of them. Except for these four Hebrew friends, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Somehow, for whatever reason, they either saw through what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do, or somehow they had gotten a real faith in a nation that barely had the husk of a faith. Or for some other reason, they wouldn't conform, and they wouldn't be converted. And they resisted. I'm amazed at the five words. It's right at the end of the passage. I'm obviously leaving out some key words, but the five words, they're in a row, so I call that good enough. It says, but Daniel resolved not to. When given the choice, if you could even call it a choice when it's something just so not evenly weighted like this, it says, Daniel resolved not to. He saw that the culture was different. He saw that one was bigger and better, and he said no. Who does that? Why? Somehow these four realized that we are called to be distinct, to live out our faith regardless of the culture in which we find ourselves, and so they set to it. It's crazy. In the midst of the Babylonian nation, these four boys said, yeah, we're good. We're fine. We're going to stay Hebrew. Now, we're going to read the rest of this story, and we're going to dig into it a lot more next week, and then the story from there just gets better. It's lions and tigers and bears, oh my. It's a ton of fun. This is the boring sermon in this series, because I need to introduce it and give you all the history of the whole Bible. After this, there's furnaces and people being through. It's a good story. It really is just a good story. This story in particular, we're going to finish next week, and we'll talk about food and all the rest. But for today, where I want us to kind of end is simply this idea that these four guys chose to be distinct. They chose to live out, if you will, a dual citizenship. Somehow they would live in Babylon, but not become Babylonians. Somehow they would not live in the promised land, but they would remain of the promised land. And that's the challenge in exile. How do you live as if you're from there when you're here? faithfully. A pastor named Mark Labberton said it this way. Israel's call in exile is to work out what it means to dwell in a foreign land and yet live like those who belong to Yahweh. The challenge is to demonstrate the distinctive character of righteousness and justice that shows where they truly live, even when every force of assimilation is upon them. I'm going to read that last sentence again because it's fantastic. The challenge is to demonstrate the distinctive character of righteousness and justice that shows where they truly live, even when every force of assimilation is upon them. The challenge is somehow to live as if you're from there. To live still as a Hebrew, to live still as God's people, to still live under God's rule and reign, even when you're in the midst of a vast sea of difference, a sea of culture that's trying to convert you, assimilate you, make all that other go away. And I think that's our challenge as well today. How do we live out our faith in a distinctive way when that's just not popular? And yet in a way that demonstrates God's righteousness and justice, his love and truth and grace. How do we live out our faith, not in a belligerent way or in an aggressive way, but neither in a passive way or an indistinguishable way? How do you strike a balance between those two? I mean, maybe even more, the question, even more fundamental is, do you recognize the differences between what we believe and what our culture believes, what our culture espouses? And there's all sorts of different voices out there. TV, people, culture. Culture becomes a thing, a living thing. Do you recognize the places where we differ? And there's some obvious ones that you know, make the news and all the rest, but I think there are a lot of more subtle ones that we simply don't look at, or we actively don't look at. I mean, the world, I mean, real quick, the world pretty much tells you more, bigger, better, always. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. That's how we score these things. That's what the world tells us. Except the Bible talks about things like humility. Jesus says, I mean, it's one of those crazy sayings of Jesus that we kind of just, we say, that's awesome, and then we ignore it. The first shall be last. Which quite literally is the opposite. It's not that like the culture we live in is here and Christianity, it's they're diametrically opposed. How do we then live out that faith in this world responsibly? It's hard. Part of it is, do we know what those things are? Do we know what should be different? And then do we know how to live that out in a way that's not aggressive or passive or passive-aggressive? Because here's the thing. The New Testament bears out this imagery. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are therefore God's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul seems to say that we're God's representative. You are sent from God to be here to represent there. Here. That's crazy. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits." Peter calls us aliens and strangers. Even Jesus, on the at the Last Supper, he's praying with his disciples. He's praying to God, and he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." The amazing thing about this exile motif may be that we're not just trying to survive to grin and bear it, to wait for the promised land, the Exodus motif. But we're also called to live faithfully here in the midst of it, wherever we find ourselves. Not just for our own good, but for everyone's own good. As if God still wanted to bless the world through his people, and now we are his people. And so maybe for today, it's simply enough to begin this series by trying to open our eyes to recognize where does our faith differ from our culture. Maybe it's enough to recognize that while our mailing address is somewhere down here on earth somewhere, our home isn't. We're not from here anymore. Maybe it's enough to begin to understand our dual citizenship, that it's important that we follow the rules here, and we have a higher calling to also follow the rules there too. That God is trying to, in some way, redeem down here by having us live out his ways here, trying to restore relationships with each other and with God, which is sort of the story he's been telling all along. If you would join me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that by the grace of Jesus, by the miracle of Jesus, we are not of here. But we are of you now. Which means that while our address is here, we are merely ambassadors, sojourners, pilgrims in this place, representatives of yours in this place. And so we pray that you would teach us what that means more and more, that you would help us to find your ways of living out our faith and your will in a world that seems to care less and less about those things. And we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, because it's in him and through him that we can be citizens of heaven, even here and now. And so we give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. He said, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and here you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, this is an open communion for all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. As is our custom, you'll come forward, you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it in the cup, and you'll partake as you return back to your seats. And now, if you would join me in prayer.